Well, good morning. So, most of you know, first Sunday of the month is when we take communion, so we will do that this morning. And we kind of do a self-serve communion, for lack of a better word. We're going to ask you to get up out of your seat and come up to the front and get the elements and then go back to your seat, and then we'll take them together after everyone is served. Jeff and Judy are going to play for us as that takes place. So if you guys in the front want to start us off and come and get the elements and go back to your seat. Reading from the Gospel of Mark, we find a record of the first communion, Lord's Supper. It goes by several different names in our culture today. But there Mark tells us what took place as Jesus implemented this new ritual for us. It says, "And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it, this is my body.'" Let's take together. And he took a cup, And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many. Truly I say to you, I shall never drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Let's take together. Father, we thank you for giving us this simple and gentle reminder of what you did for us. You know, the fact that you came, you lived among us, and you died. You paid the price for our sin. And Lord, as we take communion today, we just pray that you would, Lord, make that alive in us again. That we would remember what you did. And not only that we would remember that you are coming again for us. That there's a day coming, a day in our future when we will sit with you and feast. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the kids can be, we can let them go to their respective classes. We're going to continue in our study of the Gospel of John this morning. And if you did not bring a Bible with you, we'd like for you to have a Bible that you could look at and read through as we go through this passage. If you'll raise your hand, we can get a Bible to you. We have English, we have German, we have Spanish, a number of other translations if those three languages don't suit your fancy. But again, it's John, and we are in chapter 18 this morning. Let me pray real quick as we head into this time in the Word this morning. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us into this place, for giving us a place where we can sit and quietly reflect on you. Lord, what you've done and what you are telling us, what you show us in your Word. And we pray that through our time this morning that you would be awakened in our lives and our hearts more and more, and that we would walk with you and have fellowship with you. Teach us and lead us through this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in chapter 18, the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is arrested. We see a cohort, probably 600 men or so of Roman soldiers who come, and then another group of temple guards who are with them. So it's a fairly large group of guys who come and they arrest Jesus. Jesus having settled a very central issue, that issue being the cup. He said in the passage we looked at last week, you know, am I not to take this cup that the Father has given me? We see two images that are set before us. We talked about last week, the cup and the sword. You know, the sword is man's way of dealing with sin, with dealing with the things that we don't care for or like about. But the cup was the way that God dealt with sin. Well, early on this Friday morning, Jesus is being bounced between Annas and Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. And we're going to get through part of this today, and we'll continue next week. But these guys didn't like each other. They shared power in a strange Middle Eastern dance during the Roman days. Some political, some religious, and there was a lot of mixing of those two. But Jesus has been taken to Annas. He is the father of Caiaphas, excuse me, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who is the acting high priest. Well, while Jesus was being interrogated, while the interrogation began with Annas, Peter and John had been following at a distance. And so we step back from Jesus' interaction with Annas in verse 15 to see what is taking place with Peter and with John. Verse 15 says, "Meanwhile, Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple. This other disciple is John, the writer of this book. John never mentions his own name in his gospel. And that disciple, talking about John, was an acquaintance of the high priest, and so he went in with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter remained standing outside by the door. So we come to this story, the famous failure of Peter, his denial. Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times. We see that in Matthew chapter 26 and John chapter 13. But Jesus also said that Peter would be restored. And we read that in Luke's gospel, chapter 22. Peter's the guy that we just love, you know, because he is so human. He is so much like us. Up one minute and down the next. You know, here's Peter, this guy who draws a sword and attacks a group of, we don't know exactly, 800 to 1,000 guys by himself. You know, I mean, he's a wild man. He takes his sword and hacks off a guy's ear. And then within a few hours, he is cowering before a little maid, a young woman. And so Peter, we see this guy just all over the map. We see ourselves in his life. And you know, there really is a complete sermon in Peter's, what I'll call his journey to denial, not the river in Egypt, but to denying Christ, his journey to denial. And it begins with pride, begins with self-assurance. You know, Peter telling Jesus, hey man, you can trust me, you can depend on me. These other guys, these other clowns that you've got around you, they're not so dependable. You know, I understand your reluctance about them, but I mean, you can depend on me. Full of himself. Now, I don't think even realizing the frailty of his own flesh at that point. But then we see him sleeping in the garden. Jesus asked he and John and James to come and pray with him, and of course they fell asleep. All of the disciples fell asleep, so he's sleeping when he should have been praying. You know, his self-confidence led him to relax, to kind of kick back. I got this. I'm cool. I'm good. Remember? You name me, Lord. Rocky. Rock solid. That's me. And so he kind of relaxes in that and he falls asleep. Then later, Matthew tells us that Peter followed at a distance, following after Jesus, but cooling. Here it says he's standing outside. Next, we're going to read that he is warming himself with the enemy, standing at the fire of the enemy, warming himself, getting more and more comfortable with the world. All of this leading to his denial. You know, nobody goes from a solid, sold-out, on-fire walk with God to denial in one step. It's a process that we go through, a continual kind of cooling to in our walk with God and warming to the things of the world. And it moves us from being on fire for God to a point, a place of denial. And that's what we see in Peter's life. And it all begins with pride. You know, the silent spiritual slayer of our soul. You know, all four Gospels talk about Peter's failure. But they also talk about his restoration. And we shouldn't forget that. You know, this story is recorded for us because there are some really important lessons for us to learn. Those who think too highly of themselves, those who are given to pride, will find themselves walking down this path, this road to denial. And to one degree or another, we've all done this. We've all been there. We've all denied Christ on certain occasions in some way. And so I think we need to know Peter's story. We need to understand it. You know, Peter says in his first letter, first epistle, in chapter 1, he says, "Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorruptible, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Well, Peter came to an understanding that the hope that we have in Christ is a living hope, a living, breathing hope. I like that. It's vibrant, and it moves, and it expands to meet the situation that we encounter. Well, next it says, so the other disciple, now talking about John again, the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. So this is John. He's known to the high priest, known by the high priest, and so he intercedes for Peter here, brings him into the high priest's courtyard. John is maybe 17, 18, 19 years old at this point. He's from a wealthy family, well known. His father owned a big fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. And so he would have been known by the political powers of the day. They had many boats and they had many servants. And so John is well known. And so he goes and he gets Peter and gets him into the high priest's courtyard. You know, when I was in high school, there was a young new guy on the scene. He had just cut his first album, and people were talking about him, and he was on concert tour in the U.S., and he came to San Antonio. It's where I lived at the time, and so I thought, I'll go down there and check this out and see what this guy's all about, and I didn't have tickets. I just, you know, was going to go down there and see what was happening, and so I went down there, and it just so happened that there was a friend of mine at the door taking tickets, and kind of a wink and a nod, and she let me in to this concert, no tickets. So this is kind of awesome. So I'm walking around and kind of checking things out, and I run into some other friends, and they had seats down on the second row. And so they said, yeah, come on down, join us, we'll scooch in. And so they made room for me and I on the second row down there. And so for 2 hours, I got to listen from like right here, this distance here, to Elton John when he was brand new, you know, had his first album out. You know, it's really helpful when you know friends, when you have friends, you know, in places that can get you into things. And Peter has a friend here. John gets him into this. Then the slave girl, who was the doorkeeper, said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" "I am not," he said. Peter's first denial. This is the, yeah, Lord, you can count on me, disciple. The one that, I'll never leave you, Lord. Oh, man. That's what pride does. And now the slaves and the temple police made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them warming himself. This is where the road to denial leads you. This is where it takes you. And you can just picture these guys. You know, it's a cold night. It's a cool night. They've got a fire going. They're standing around. You know, we like to do that in the fall, make a bonfire out here and get a fire going, roast marshmallows. It's kind of fun to do, you know, on a cold night. And that's where these guys are. But Peter, where we find him is warming himself with the enemy, warming himself at the enemy's camp. Verse 19, now it goes back to Annas and to Jesus. Verse 19 says, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, Annas is called the high priest here, even though he is not serving in that capacity at this point in time. He's called the high priest because he was previously the high priest. He is kind of the big mahaf. He's the godfather, if you will, of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. During his time in power, during his time as high priest, he established himself. He established a network there in Jerusalem. He became kind of the kingmaker. After he left office, he had 5 sons, and each one of those sons served in the office as high priest. And now those 5 sons have gone through their time, and now his son-in-law is serving. And so he's been the power broker for many, many, many years. And so that's why they bring Jesus to this guy, Annas, first. It's interesting to read the Talmud. The Talmud pronounces a curse on Annas and his whole family. And the reason that they do that, the reason they did that is because it says that he made the temple precincts a house of robbers. Of course, that lines up with what Jesus said about the temple, what was going on when they were selling animals and exchanging currency, that Jesus says, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves." And it's recorded in the Talmud, which certainly is not a Christian document. In that day, they called the temple area the Bazaar of Annas. So, a bazaar in the Middle East is a market. It was his market. He was making money hand over fist. He extorted extreme amounts of money out of people as they exchanged currency. They would bring their Roman currency into town, and they would need to exchange it for the temple shekel. And then the exchange rates were just outrageous, and he was making money hand over fist. And of course, the whole thing with the animals. Somebody would bring an animal in, and somebody in the temple would find some problem with it and say, "Oh no, you can't use that one. You got to buy this one that we have here. And oh, by the way, it's 20 times what the normal going rate is." And so he was raking people over the coals. I think of these guys every time I open my bank statement. See all the fees that they charge you for all this, that, and the other thing. But they were making a lot of money. So even though he's in charge here, there was no love lost between him and the people. The people hated Annas. Now, Annas asked Jesus a two-part question. He wanted to know about his disciples. He said, "Tell me about your disciples and tell me about your teachings." But Jesus is going to completely blow past the question about his disciples. He wasn't going to give them up. He wasn't going to turn them over to Annas. Annas, of course, wanted to know about the followers of Jesus because he wanted to know, how big is your army? How big is this group that's following you? We want to be able to track them. We want to, get our hands on them. But Jesus wouldn't bite. He didn't give them any information about his followers. Jesus only addresses the question about his teaching. In verse 20, he says, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogue and in the temple complex where all the Jews congregate, and I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said." He's saying, I've taught openly for 3 years. I didn't do anything in secret. Now, if you have a charge to bring against me, then bring it. Bring your witnesses in, those who heard what I said. But other than that, I don't have anything to say to you. He's not intimidated by this guy at all. And when he had said these things, one of the temple police standing by slapped Jesus, saying, "This is the way you answer the high priest?" Now this is a slap to the face. It's a slap to the mouth. This is not a gib slap, in NCIS, those of you who, not the back of the head. This is an open hand smack to the face. And this is completely against any decorum that was established in the nation when they would go through a trial like this. Jesus is asked a question, and he gives a proper answer, and then he is smacked in the face because of it. And remember, John and Peter are watching this. They're standing in the courtyard, but they can see what's going on. They are an eyewitness to what is taking place here. Well, verse 23, Jesus replies to the officer who hit him. He says, "If I've spoken wrongly," Jesus answered him, "give evidence about the wrong, but if rightly, why do you hit me?" And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Guys, we should never be surprised when we are punished or when we find ourselves in hot water for telling the truth. It's going to happen. We know from Scripture that if you are perfect, they crucify you. And that's what they did to Jesus. Paul says that all those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be. It's not an option. It's not, well, it might happen, maybe on occasion. No, it will happen. If we are living a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. That's a tough passage. Here Jesus, who had spoke openly, told only the truth, gets slapped in the face. You know, the closer that we get to perfect, the more the world is going to come against us, the more that it will stand against us. Peter says this in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, when he, talking about Jesus, was reviled, he did not revile in return, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Again, Peter seeing what was taking place here, seeing the abuse that Jesus was taking. He saw what he did and the way that he reacted. Peter also says in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, if you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Boy, you know, I read that passage and it doesn't help me a whole lot, because when something bad happens to me, when I've done the right thing and I'm getting, you know, persecuted for doing what's right, you know, I really don't care much about the glory of God. What I want is revenge. I want to get back at whoever it is that's doing me wrong. But I have to stop. I have to take a deep breath. I have to remember, and I'm a follower of Christ. I'm walking in obedience to Him. I need to do what He tells me to do. And I shouldn't expect any different treatment than what He took. Now, I've never been slapped in the face, thankfully. Hopefully that'll never come. I'm not somebody who enjoys confrontation, but it's possible. You know, as we stand for and as we walk with Christ, these kinds of things may happen. You know, Jeff was talking about things that are taking place in England. You guys, they're taking place all over. It's not just England. All over Europe. There are laws passed in Sweden that do not allow pastors to teach that the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. You know, those kinds of rules are coming. They're on the books in some nations. We need to be ready. We need to be aware. Peter also says in 1 Peter chapter 4, none of you, however, should suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. It's interesting to me that he combines, you know, murder and a thief in with meddling. That meddling is kind of on the same level as those two things. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but should glorify God in having that name. He also says that if we do something wrong and suffer for it, then we're getting what we deserve. And so we shouldn't think that earns us anything in God's economy. But, he says, if you do what is right and get punished for that and then suffer in silence, then that is seen by God as a good thing, because what he sees in you and in me is something that looks like his son. And so he's pleased with that. Verse 25, we get back to Peter and to his denial. It says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and they said to him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. And then one of the high priest's slaves, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, didn't I see you with him in the garden? Uh-oh. Now the heat is really starting to be turned up. The pressure is coming on Peter, big time. This guy standing there says, wait a minute, aren't you the guy that cut my cousin's ear off? I was there in the garden. I saw it all happen. Here, take this sword. Hold it up like that. Yeah, that was you. That was you that I saw cutting his ear off. Peter, man, you can just imagine the pressure that is coming down on him. And so he says in verse 27, it says, Peter denied it again. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Now, Mark tells us that Peter swore an oath when he said this third time, when he said, I do not know him. What it says or what it means is that he says, if I know him, let me be eternally damned. I mean, it's that kind of a strong statement that Peter makes in this final denial. And just as he says it, the rooster lets loose. The rooster that had been sent. Now, the Talmud and a city ordinance at this time forbid chickens to come into the city. They're kind of dirty animals, and they make noise, and so they just didn't want chickens in the city limits. But somehow, this rooster snuck in. This rooster got into the city because God had arranged a solo performance for this chicken. God's sovereignty at work here. You know, Lenski, a German Bible scholar from the late 1800s, early 1900s, said that people back then, knowing the story of the rooster, used to walk up behind Peter and crow like a rooster, just to taunt him. I mean, isn't that kind of mean? Isn't that, you know, kind of rude thing to do? I mean, it sounds kind of like something I would do to Buzz. You know, it's just a mean thing to do. I think really we're all just elementary kids in adult bodies. You know, we grow up physically, but not always emotionally. Luke says that when the rooster crowed, that Peter spun around to face Christ. And as he did, Jesus was looking at him and their eyes engaged, their eyes locked. Can you imagine that? Jesus was watching him when he denied him the third time. And I wonder what the look on Jesus' face was. I wonder what the look in his eyes was like. Was it one of contempt? Did he look at Peter and say, man, you're such a loser. You said you would never leave me. You said you would never desert me, and look what you've done. Or was it one of disappointment? I never should have picked you. Should have known better than to pick a fisherman. What was I thinking? You know, I don't think any of that was the case. I don't think that was the look in his eyes at all. I think the look was a look of understanding and a look of compassion. Because he knew exactly what Peter was going to do. He knew before he chose him to be one of his disciples. He knew that Peter would do this. But whatever the look in Jesus' eyes, it caused Peter to turn and to run out of the garden weeping. It broke his heart. Jesus knew from the beginning everything that Peter would do. He knew everything there was to know about Peter. He knew that on the one hand, Peter loved God. He really did. He loved Jesus and he loved the Lord. But on the other hand, he really had no idea about his own fleshly weaknesses. He didn't understand that. Just like you and me. Just like you and me. You know, we love the Lord and we want to serve him and we want to have fellowship with him, but there is a weakness within us, in our flesh, and we run into circumstances and into situations and we fail. But none of that surprises God. Not one of it, not one bit. I mean, how often have you said, Lord, you can count on me. Stand back. Watch me work. I got this. That happens right before the face plant into the mud. So we don't know our own frailty. We don't know our own failings. But guys, something amazing happens when we fail, when we come to these times, these moments of failure. You know, on that first Easter morning when Jesus and Peter met, Peter needed to see something in Jesus that he had never seen before. You see, all of the goodness and all of the power and all of the strength of Jesus that Peter had seen prior to that point was not sufficient for what he needed on that Easter morning because of his denial of Christ. He needed something more. He needed to see something more of God's love and of his grace. And I would submit to you that's what he saw on that first Easter morning. He saw something more. Guys, what we need in our times of failure is more of his love and more of his forgiveness. It's always there. It's always there for us. We see more of it, more than we've ever known before. Because that's what we need for our restoration. We need a new measure of his grace. God knows everything that you and I have done, everything we ever will do. He knows every moment of weakness that we will encounter. He knows everything about us, and he loves us the same. We'll finish there today. We'll pick up our study next week. Why don't you go ahead and stand with me, and we'll have the worship team come up. We'll have people down here who are willing to pray with you if you desire that as the worship team concludes our service today. But you know, all four Gospels give us the story of Peter's failure. And it's not an attempt to tattle on him, to tell us what a loser Peter was. The reason we get this story is to be an encouragement to us. Because through the failure, and at the end of the failure, there's restoration. And that's always what is available to us. We go through times of failure, there's always restoration. God is always there. If we confess our sins, Scripture says he is faithful and just to forgive us. Forgive us of all unrighteousness. Now, I'm not saying we need to go out and look for failure in order to gain or see this new measure of God's grace or of his love. You know, failure comes on its own. You don't need to go looking for it. But guys, when we do, man, he's always here. He's always here to receive you, to take you back. His grace is always much, much more than anything we can ever do, any failure we can ever make. Father, we thank you again for this time in your word, for the things you're showing us, the things you're revealing to us. Father, I pray for anybody here today that may have had a tough week, may have stumbled and fallen, or that they would see a new measure of your grace. They would understand that you're not surprised by that. You knew it was coming. That you're here to receive them back. And Lord, if there's anybody here today who doesn't know you, Lord, if you are poking at the heart of any individual here, Lord, that they would respond, they would submit their lives to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like a mighty mountain, yeah. Your justice flows like the ocean tide. I will lift my high voice to worship you, my King. I will find my strength in the shadow of your will. I will lift my high voice to worship you, my King. And I will find my strength in the shadow of your will. Your love, oh Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky. Your righteousness is like a mighty mountain. Justice flows like the ocean tide. I will lift my high voice to worship you, my King. And I will find my strength in the shadow of your wings. Stretches to the sky.
Amen. Great to see you all here today. Enjoy the beautiful weather. Go out in the world. Share the love of the Lord that you have in your hearts. We'll see you back here next week.